We continue in our layered teaching on the subject of baptism as we define it and see it in God's Word. And we would begin by saying that baptism is clearly part of the will of God for the believer. Many will say that baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. I believe that's fair. Hiscox, the noted Baptist historian, said once that baptism is like unto the badge of our salvation. We mentioned that in the closing minutes of the Sunday school hour. And others would say that baptism is like unto a snapshot or a picture of one's faith in Christ in the moment as it's done. So whenever we think about that, I would remind you of what the Apostle Paul had for us on the subject in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And again, as I mentioned this morning, that many folks will say that because baptism is not essential to salvation, it is not really important. But as we, again, I think I tried to set the plate this morning in making a few comments on that, that baptism is essential to the obedience of God upon the part of the believer. It's God's will. Anything that is expressly God's will must be given serious consideration. Failure to comply with Scripture is nothing less than disobedience and rebellion. So let me begin by saying this before we get into the Word, is that baptism is the biblical way to confess one's faith. Altar calls and hand raising aside, that's a 19th century innovation brought on by evangelists of a humanistic sort. And there's a reason for that. Baptism is a public confession. That's what's going to take place here tonight. Deb will say relatively few words, and I'll say even less. But what you will see tonight in this ceremony is a public confession of a person's faith. It's much different than a person standing before a group of people and verbalizing, because in the confession that is made, it pictures something very deep in doctrine. This baptismal ordinance we find rooted in the precedent of the primitive church. We read that in the book of Acts. And so from the beginning, the church routinely required baptism as essential to proper order relative to formal bonding or affiliation in the local church. The two go hand in hand. That's biblical. A person is saved, subsequently baptized, and then added to the local church. Anywhere along the line where that trilogy of truth is broken, there's something wrong with, there's a blot on the picture. So it is essential to the proper order where the individual declares their love of the Lord, their resolve to honor Him, but also making a statement about their affiliation in the local church. It is one of very two unique ordinances given by Christ to the church, only two. Baptism and the Lord's table. One precedes the other in that order. And so by simple definition, if you don't catch anything else, if you fog out before I'm finished, catch this much. That baptism is the total immersion in water of a person who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior from sin and has given credible testimony of that fact. Furthermore, this person, through baptism, what we have tonight, publicly confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, and secondly, and equally important, publicly commits himself or herself, in this case, to Christ, the head of the church, in identifying with the local church, which is the sole administrator of this sacred ordinance. Would you pray with me before we proceed? Dear Heavenly Father, we come here this morning with a desire to just set forth what the Word teaches on this subject of baptism. It is not something that we frequently devote so much time to, but in the long hiatus since we've had a baptism here in our church, we believe, as you've led, Lord, to again open the Scripture, trusting that the Spirit of God will open the hearts and minds of the folk to fresh truth, to reacquaint with the old familiar truth as well, and to solidify convictions with regard to this ordinance, and to see the ramifications that are part and parcel of it. We desire only one thing, Lord, only one thing, to glorify You, to magnify Your name. That's all. We take none for ourselves. We give it all to You. We ask, Lord, for Your help now in our time together in the Scripture for Jesus' sake. Amen. The question I would begin with is by asking, is this doctrine of baptism unique? Are Baptists the only people in the world that baptize anybody? And the answer to that question is no, not at all. Almost all forms of Christianity, all kinds and sections and tribal members of Christianity recognize baptism as essential to proper order. But it is usually always considered, in each case, prerequisite or part of church membership. Now, as Baptists, our differences with other folks are as to how baptism should be administered and who should be participants. On those two points, there is a wide gap on what some hold to be true concerning the Bible's teaching. Now, the Bible does teach, as we will see, an absolute morality concerning baptism. Absolute morality. And being that that's the case, there is absolutely no liberty whatever to option out of baptism on the part of a believer in Christ, either with regard to the mode or the manner, because it comes with a specific message. Now, Baptists don't pour water over people, nor do they sprinkle people. And Baptists believe that the Bible teaches that unbelievers are not candidates for baptism. That in itself draws great ridicule from the bulk of Christianity that sees it another way. Church history will show, for example, that the early church practiced immersion without exception up to somewhere around 250 AD. Everybody was practicing immersion. And then as the aged and the ill, the infirm people required, baptism was modified for the sake of convenience. And so there came to be something that was called clinical baptism, where if a person desired to be baptized but couldn't possibly raise up out of their chair or their bed, members of the church leadership or the hierarchy would bring water to them and either pour it over top of them or sprinkle it upon them, as would be in the case of children or infants. So it was modified for convenience sake. Yet for 1,300 years, immersion was the prevailing mode of baptism. Sprinkling would soon follow for any and all. And it's interesting to me that the change that occurred in this basically synchronized with another doctrinal controversy that appeared almost about the same time. And there arose at the same time, this began to change about the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of salvation became very controversial. And the controversy was this: are men and women saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone, or are men and women brought to heaven by faith plus works? And so there was in the church at that time a great division. And about the same time, the notion of baptism was modified as well. Baptism by sprinkling, officially sanctioned by the Roman Church in 1311 AD, but up until that time, immersion was the rule. So whenever we consider our scriptural teaching this morning, first of all, consider the baptismal precept. Clearly stated, I think, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 41. Now, we looked at that this morning. For some of you, this will be a warm review. Others, not so much. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we read, it's clearly stated, that as a result of the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost to the Jews of the day, it is said of them in verse 41, that they that gladly received the word, they heard the gospel, and the message came back there in verse 41 that you must repent. So they gladly received the word, and then they were baptized. And it says there that the same day they were added to the church 3,000 souls. Now that's a key verse. That verse, while few in words, is loaded left and right, top to bottom, with doctrinal truth and implication. Now we believe, the Bible teaches, believer's baptism. Believer's baptism. There came a time in America's history where when the church rolls began to wither and shrivel, that there were some new and innovative things that were introduced in the local church to try to drum up membership. And without going into a whole lot of detail, there were many who thought that there should be something considered like halfway membership. Halfway covenant membership, which is just simply, look, if mom and dad happen to be in good standing in the local church and they have children, well, that the children then likewise ought to be considered members of the church. And in order to facilitate that, they had, as every works salvation requires, it requires an implement in order to facilitate that transaction. And so, enter baptism by sprinkling. They all knew that baptism should precede church membership, and yet without any assurance of a person's confession or legitimate confession of faith, they just assigned on assumption that this child or these children, being part of this family who are godly people, so to speak, should be included as members in the local church. And so sprinkling was used to facilitate that. But the baptismal precept remains the same. They that received His word were baptized, then added to the church. Now, a reasonable definition, again, by repetition, the complete immersion in water, and that's very important, of a person who has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior from sin. Now, remember this morning we looked a little bit at Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. I'm not going to take you back there. But let me just preface the remarks that will follow by what the Lord Jesus Himself said. Before Jesus ascended into heaven and before He gave that great commission command to His disciples, He said to those disciples in John chapter 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. Is what Jesus said. If you love me, keep my commandments. The Apostle John expanded on that in his epistles. At 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, when he said, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now think about that for a minute. An unbaptized believer is an abnormality. An abnormality. Persistent refusal cast the shadow of suspicion on the authenticity of one's profession of faith. And I would charitably add to that, where the persistent refusal is that it is a knowing, fully advised, and fully informed refusal to be baptized that casts suspicion on the profession of faith. But no doubt about that, an unbaptized believer is an abnormality. Now, whenever we think about that whole thing and how it ties into the local church, keep in mind that the command that Christ gave before he went to heaven was given to those who would be the seed sowers and the seed planters of the early church. Because following on Matthew 28, of course, is Acts 1:8. You go to Jerusalem and you wait for the power of the Spirit. And then when Acts chapter 2 rolls around, the day of Pentecost comes and the church is born. And it is on that we have that biblical precept established. They that gladly received, they gladly received his word, were baptized and added to the local church. Now here is an undeniable, in cement, truth of scripture. Serious thought on what Jesus said should do one of two things in the heart of those who will listen to it. It will permanently cement the relationship that the sheep has to the shepherd, or it will result in cracks in that cement bonding. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Now think about that. My sheep, only my sheep, will hear my voice. Only my sheep will follow me. Now, chronologically, John 10 comes before John 14. Jesus said in John 14, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so when we fast forward from John 14 to Matthew 28, he says, he has all authority in heaven and earth. He said, "Go ye therefore, preach the gospel to all nations. Make disciples, baptize." So think about the baptismal precept and the very reason, the very premise of it. And the premise, of course, is what Jesus himself said there in Matthew 28. Now, think about participation. Baptismal participants. We've got to establish one biblical factor that if you, again, catch nothing else, catch this. Salvation precedes baptism. Salvation precedes baptism. It does not come as a result of baptism or with baptism. Salvation precedes baptism. So we step back from that and we think about that for a minute. How do we know, how did the disciples know on the day of Pentecost that those thousands of people who came forward and received the Word of God were truly Christian people and thus qualified to be baptismal candidates? How could they possibly know? How is it that in this generation, a person who presents themselves for baptism, how is it possible for anyone to know whether a person is saved or not? When we think about the baptismal participants, this truth is emphasized that salvation precedes baptism. And so you have a discussion. You enter into a face-to-face with an individual, one-on-one with the individual, and you hear the person's testimony. And I can assure you that neither pastor nor deacons comprise the judge and the jury to determine whether or not a person making a profession of faith is really saved or not. And so then the pastor and the deacons and the members of the church who hear the testimony are left to take the person at their word when they say that they're saved by the grace of God and that they love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart. They believe that he died for their sins and that the debt they owed to God was paid in full. They say that. We take their word that that is so. One thing will begin to transpire in the days and the weeks and the months and the years that follow, however, that will throw light back on that initiation, that initiatory rite of baptism, and it will be seen in the changed life of a person who knows Christ, because God always changes people who He saves. It is not my job or the deacon's or the church congregation to do anything more than to hear the testimony of a person presenting for baptism. And if that testimony is credible, and what I mean by credible is that it is according to the facts of the Scripture. In other words, a person can't present themselves for baptism and say, you know, I believe that I believe in one God, one universal God. I think the Buddhists have it right, and Jesus was a good man. I believe in him. Muhammad was a good man. Okay, all that. I just think that we all believe in the same God, and we're going to get to the same place, but we're just taking different roads. Now, if a person comes with that kind of a testimony, then it is the responsibility of the local church through the leadership to say, wait, hold on. Tap the brakes, time out. Here's what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no negotiation on that point. Now, if a person, you know, I guess I never saw it in that life, and the person bows the knee, so to speak, I take them at their word. I'm not able to look into the heart of a person any more than anybody else is, but I know this much, that the Spirit of God looks into the heart. So whenever we talk about the participation where baptism is concerned, we have to reckon with one incontrovertible truth. Back in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 37. Would you look there for a minute? There's a statement of truth that is made in verse 36 about the Jews now. Remember, the Jews had a problem with Jesus, a real problem with him. Many in the Jewish nation considered him to be a blasphemer. That's why he was crucified. So here in verse 36, here's a statement of fact. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, without a doubt, that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, coming out of verse 36 is something that is not there in print, but is implied, and it's sin, sin, sin on the part of the house of Israel. Sin to any Jew who was now listening to this message. Let all the house of Israel know, and that would include you, the individual Jew who was sitting there listening to that message. And there were a lot of them. That God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, something happened that didn't happen before when they heard the same message about Christ the Messiah. Here's what happened. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, now having been convinced of the truth, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. Oh. Now the pressure cooker starts boiling up. These Jews just heard two words, repent and baptism. To repent would be to change their mind and their way of thinking about the Christ that they crucified and acknowledge that they did it and accept culpability for their sin. And then be baptized. Identify with that Messiah whom you crucified and with his people. And for them to take that step, to make that decision in their culture in the first century, surely would be met with great persecution. Nobody in the assembly of God was giving away free bicycles or tickets to Walmart or Sam's Club as an enticement to bring them in to the church by way of baptism. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So my point is that repentance precedes baptism. The internal movement precedes the external confirmation. They received the word, then baptism came. The same can be seen in the life and times of the Samaritans. The same can be said of the businesswoman in Acts chapter 16 by the name of Lydia. It is said there that in Acts 16 verse 14, the Lord opened her heart. You know, a heart will not be pricked unless the Lord opens the heart. No, it doesn't make any difference how persuasive the oratory is. It doesn't make any difference how logical the presentation of Scripture is. If the Lord does not open the heart, if the Lord don't do it, it's not happening. And of course, in our Scripture reading this morning out of Acts 16, the big question came, what must I do to be saved? One thing the apostle did not come back with, well, you need to be baptized and then believe on the Lord. No, he didn't say that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then there came baptism. Then came the identification. Keep this in mind. This guy was a government jailer. Now going to be identified with the people that largely were incarcerated at his hand. I think it's fair to say he probably was going to lose his job. I mean, isn't that fair? I mean, he thought he was going to lose his life when he thought that the prisoners all escaped. Well, they didn't. But now that he's identifying with those prisoners, I think it's fair to say he probably lost his job. There were consequences to his decision to stand up for Christ. My dear friends, I'm going to leave you with this thought and pick up the storyline tonight when we consider the baptismal practice. The biblical practice is immersion. You know, it could be a whole lot simpler if we had some options. It would have been a whole lot simpler. Say, look, Deb, no need for you to get all fussed up about getting in and getting out of the baptismal pool. I'm not going to let you sit in the bottom of the pool when I baptize you. I could just say, how about I meet you at your house, 7 o'clock tonight, after we have some hamburgers and hot dogs? How about I just bring a sprinkling can out? You sit down in the chair, and I will pronounce the baptismal benediction over you, and we'll pour the water out over your head. Be done. Take a towel and dry your head, or a hair dryer, and get your hair all fixed up, ready to go. And that would be the end of it. The biblical practice is immersion. As I mentioned in the beginning, for 1,300 years, immersion was the practice, the prevailing practice of the churches. Only when it became a matter of convenience, dealing with the controversy concerning salvation, only when men in the church needed an implement to facilitate a work salvation, did anybody ever think about clinical baptism? Only then did people begin to think about baptism by sprinkling. And what was the motive that drove their desire? It was to fill the pews of their churches. So tonight we continue our study with the baptismal practice, our last point to consider before we get into the baptismal waters. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, it seems, at least in the mind of the people of the world, to be a foolish thing to identify with a dead Savior. A dead Savior. Even though a good man, many believe that Jesus, having died, was just secreted away by his followers, that he never was raised from the dead. How foolish, they say, to believe in a crucified Savior. But Lord, we know of a truth that Jesus lives. Not only did he raise from the dead subsequently to his crucifixion, but he did it exactly on the day, according to the precise hour that he said he would before he went to the cross. That plan, we know, set in motion way back in the council of eternity. Your plan cannot be thwarted. We believe what you have said. And dear Heavenly Father, that provides the foundation for believing all that you have said concerning things to come. We believe that it will be even as you have said, Lord. And may tonight, this baptismal service that we will have, provide an opportunity for at least one person to make public declaration of their faith in Christ and a commitment to follow Him to the end. May it serve as a refresher to all those who have been baptized, who are members of the local church, to renew again, revisit their commitment to Christ. And we ask these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.